Well, we continue what has become an extensive series. I trust that you're getting something out of this, but we are taking as our point of departure, as you may remember, Jude's admonition to his readers to contend for the faith. We have seen our responsibility to do so, and now what we are doing is we're looking at various priorities of God for society, and in according to that rubric, we are looking at challenges to God's view of those priorities as an expression of the rebellion of our culture. And in getting a perspective on this, we use as our key passage 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We're going to read that again today and remind ourselves of what God says and of what we have said about these verses as we read. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and we will read these three verses again. I urge you to listen, because this is the very Word of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I wish I had written it down. I was listening to a news report this week, and it was a bald assertion. I believe it was from an educator in one of our institutions of, and I'm going to use air quotes, higher learning. Speaking of how, about in general, sexual freedom. I wish I'd written it down because the brazenness of it struck me, and how just really in my lifetime, only I would say 5 years ago, this would have been roundly and universally condemned. Now it is brazenly proclaimed. That's the nation, that's the culture in which we live now. We began talking about this last week, and I decided we'd looked at most of the foundation for this, but we had just barely gotten to the strongholds. As you know, what we're doing is we're talking for each of these organized around five of the Ten Commandments and God's priorities for society. We've dealt with the question of authority. We've dealt with the question of life. And now we are on the seventh commandment, dealing with God's priority is expressed in the seventh commandment, sexuality and family. And we began to talk about that last week, and I decided as I took a step back and I said, okay, what are we doing? Since we're really getting into this, I might as well just do one sermon per stronghold and finish this one, take this week to finish this one, and then next week we'll deal with property, which is why I needed to change some of the worship program today. And so you have before you an extensive outline. I want to run through this, and what this will do for us, it will enable us quickly to review what we need to review from last week, but then to get to the last page, which is the strongholds, or the expressions of the stronghold, arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, as it's put in 2 Corinthians 10. We'll get to those. But before that, I want us to cover some things that we didn't cover, some details last week in the foundation, and then to review things, some concepts that we talked about last week. as a preparation for dealing with those strongholds and applying this truth to the mind of the world as we seek to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the world. So first, this concern is established by the seventh commandment. Now, this won't take long, but I just want to point out the seventh commandment establishes this priority, the priority of God, of a right understanding of sexuality, which is then which then flows out into what family is. God's exposition of His creation of sexuality leads to the creation of family and helps us to understand the definition of what family is. And so when we look at the seventh commandment, what we need to notice is this, that in forbidding adultery, and if we know what adultery is and what it means in actuality, not just in our minds, to commit adultery, we notice that this command addresses both sex and marriage, and it places them together, just as Genesis 2:24 places them together. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is commitment. That is speaking of marriage. Marriage, by definition, is commitment. Let me tell you a story that I've told frequently, especially in marriage counseling. When I was doing campus ministry, I would deal with young men. And particularly during the end of my tenure as a campus minister, I would frequently deal with young men who were sexually active outside of marriage. They weren't married. They were sexually active. And I would talk to them about why you can't do this. Why, especially if you claim to be a Christian, you can't do this. And they would say to me, well, why? You know, and I said, because sex is meant to be exercised in a context of commitment. And frequently some would say to me, well, you know, I am committed to this girl that I'm having sex with. I'm committed to her. And I don't have to walk. Why do I have to walk down an aisle? Why do I have to go through a ceremony to be committed? I can be committed. And I looked at them every time, and I would look them in the eye and I would say this: if you're not willing to make your commitment public and legal and binding on you, isn't that a hedge on commitment? See, commitment is, the definition of commitment is marriage, commitment of this type. And sex, the outworking of our sexuality, is meant to be exercised in that context. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, that's commitment, and the two shall become one flesh. And the picture of that one flesh union is the sex act. It is not the only thing that's involved in it, but it is inseparably joined to it in God's economy. We see that here in the fundamental description of God of these things. So secondly, we need to see that sexuality was established at creation. We saw this last week. It is built into God's order. So there's the creation of male and female separately. Why are they created separately? Because they are meant to be distinct from one another. And because they are meant in their union with one another to cooperate with one another and to supply different things in that cooperation to accomplish certain things that God has ordained. You see, now we could talk about the reason for that, but you see the beauty of that. This is how God does things. This is who God is. When God redeems us, it is a multi-person task of the Trinity. And each person of the Trinity takes a certain role in both creation and in redemption. This is how God functions. And so when He creates man, He creates mankind to do the same thing in terms of male and female. He creates male and female separately.
And then we talked about some of the details of that. I won't repeat all of that. But then there's then the establishment of distinct roles. Now, what do we see that God has ordained in terms of roles for men and women? Very quickly, I want to remind you of this. Genesis 2:23. There is the creation of man first, and woman is created out of man. And so man is established, the male is established as the head. Again, that's a role. It is not a statement about ontology. It's not a statement about being. It's not a statement about worth or value. In Genesis 1:28, it is very clear, or 27, that God created male and female in His image. What makes, what gives mankind his dignity is the fact that he is created in man, in God's image. And both male and female are created in God's image. The woman is as much in God's image as the man is in God's image. The thing that gives a human being his or her intrinsic worth is true of both man and woman. Man and woman. And so that has to be affirmed in the strongest possible terms, lest we misunderstand what roles are all about. Roles are not about value. Roles are roles. And God gives the man the role of the head. And so we see in Genesis... Where do we see this? Now, what I'm wrestling with in my mind here is you hear Reformed people, you hear biblical expositors question this, and particularly those who are evangelical feminists or evangelical egalitarians. Some might think that that's an oxymoron, but others don't. But in Genesis 2:23 and in Genesis 3:20, well, one of the things that ways that this is asserted, that this is no longer true, is that the headship of a man over a woman is asserted to be the result of the fall. And so to look at Genesis 3 and the curse, and where God says to the man, "He shall rule over you." And so this, the headship of the man was a result of the fall. It's a result of the curse. It's a result of sin. It's not God's intention. But that's a misreading of Genesis 3 in that regard. How do we know that? Because man, the male, is exercising headship before the fall. And again, if we look at, first, the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God says, "I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man, because the man was created first, not the woman," and so on and so forth. So the way they were created before the fall has implications for who is the head, who has that role, and who is the helper or who is to follow. Paul says that. That's Paul's interpretation of creation before the fall. But you also see that in, again, and I've mentioned these passages three times, I haven't explained them. Genesis 2:23 and Genesis 3:20. What do we see? We see the man naming the woman. The woman doesn't name the man names the woman. What is that? That's an exercise of headship. It's an exercise of authority. Of course, We could mention the passage we read as our assurance of salvation from Ephesians 5. It's very clear. And these roles aren't interchangeable. When God says the husband is to have this role, the wife is to have this role, He likens it to Christ in the church. And if you think, the passage that heads this up, or the verse that heads this up, and there are some Reformed expositors who say this, that before that passage, there is the verse that says, "Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ." And so, really, what Paul is saying is that we're submitting to each other. That it's this is interchangeable. It's reversible. No, that's not what that verse is saying. When it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ," it's not saying that all of these relationships he's talking about involve mutual submission. No, he's saying, submit to one another means that everyone submits to someone in some context. And so he mentions several contexts where there is one who is to be in authority and one who is to be in submission. Now, how do we know that? It's because of the likeness of Christ to the man and the church to the woman. Is there ever a time when Christ submits to the church, where the roles of authority and submission are reversed? No, there's not. That can't be what Paul means. There is a head. There is one who has authority. You might write down, we won't read it, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that talks about, and we could talk about this for a while. I don't want to get into the exegesis of the passage. There are some questions, but it says, because of the image of God, but it says, the man is the head of the woman, very clearly in that passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, and then verses 7 through 9. Now, as we see this working out, the woman then is the responder. A man's headship means that he's taking the initiative. We talked about how God is represented in terms of male pronouns and represented in masculine terms in Scripture. Why? It's not because he's a man. It's because with respect to his relationship to the creation, he always takes a male role. He is always the initiator. We are the responders to what God does. Always. Now you may think, well, no, wait a minute. Didn't I decide to come to Christ? Well, this is what God's sovereignty and salvation is all about. If I see Christ, it's because He sought me first. It's because God sought me first. We know that. And this works out in all kinds of other ways because God, in the final analysis, Ephesians 1:11, has ordained everything that comes to pass in His creation. And so whatever we do is not ultimately initiated by us. That's God's role in the creation. The woman's role is that of responder. And let me just say this. In the way this works out with created men and women, some of you men and some of you women may not realize the importance of this and the significance of the woman's role. Because sometimes in our culture we think, well, if you're a follower, that's demeaning or that's inferior. It connotes inferiority. But let me say, when I say refiner, why does God bring the woman alongside the man? Because He has created women to have something that men lack. Now, I know that you women are probably snickering when you hear that. What is it that men lack? Well, there's a lot of things that men lack. Men lack, in a lot of cases, an attention to detail that women bring to the mix. Men are clumsy many times, and rough and unrefined. What do women bring to the table? They refine men. There are a lot of young men that I have kind of stood back as I've observed them, and I've looked at them and I've said, that young man, there's nothing that's wrong with him that couldn't be rectified if he just get married. He needs to be married. He needs a good woman to tell him that he needs to quit being a bore when he comes to the table, and he needs to have some manners. That he needs to be attentive and sensitive to certain things that he's not sensitive to. That he needs to learn how to communicate and how to develop relationships rather than just being awkward and the only thing he ever talks about with other men is football. Have you ever noticed men don't like to talk about things that really open themselves up to each other? But women, when they get together, they're facing each other, they're looking at each other, they're talking. Is that because men don't need that? No, they do need it. They need that refinement. You know, one of the most revealing passages in Scripture to me is when Peter is dealing with these questions. And he's dealing with women who have become Christians in the pagan world, but their husbands haven't. And they're in a marriage. And so they're in a situation where they are under authority, and they're to be under authority, but it's the authority of someone who does not have the same understanding of our ultimate accountability that they do. Should they still submit? Peter says yes. But what he says to them is that they may be won over, do you understand, young ladies, by the godliness of your character. You should be like Sarah, who honored Abraham and who called him Lord. And he says, your beauty should come not from outward adornment, but from the gentle and quiet spirit that marks what godliness is. And he says, this is how the women of old used to make themselves beautiful, like Sarah. And then he says something really interesting. He says, you are her daughters if you follow her example and do not give way to, and what would you expect to be the next word? Domination, control, pride. No. It's do not give way to fear. Fear. Because the desire to be the head, the desire to be in control is really rooted in fear. Fear that if I submit to this person, things might not turn out well for me. Or things might not turn out the way I want them to be. But what is it? What Peter is saying is these women trust in God. And see, ultimately, the acceptance of roles is really about trusting God rather than ourselves. And we should shout that to the culture. It is God who works these things out. It is God who blesses the man through a submissive woman, who influences him in ways that he doesn't really understand when she does that. Who really has a kind of influence that she could never have if she tried to dominate. But you have to trust God to see that. Woman is the responder and the refiner. And then under the establishment of distinct roles, we say the calling to a certain task is primarily the man's. Remember, God calls the man. He puts him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then he brings Eve as what? A helper to him. And so the calling is primarily the calling of a family is the man's calling. We hear a lot about careers and career women and women. And let me say, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that rules out that a woman have a career or develop certain things, certain gifts that she has in this way. But it can never and should never compromise what God has ordained the family to be like. If a woman's career short circuits her responsibility in the family, it is illegitimate. Now, some of you may, the hairs on the back of your neck may be raising up at this point. Rising up. That's what God's Word says. I can't tell you anything other than what God's Word says. That's what it says. And you say, well, the Proverbs 31 woman, she has a little business. Yeah, she has a business. She brings income into the home. But it's all out of the home. You see? And what does the scripture really say about the woman's role? Well, the woman is a helper, and it says that the woman's role is domestic and nurturing. Where do you see that? Well, let me point you to some scriptures. When God comes in judgment on the woman, in what area does He curse her? He curses the man in the area of provision. Provision. And the Bible says that if a man, 1 Timothy 5, says if a man does not provide for his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's the man who has the primary responsibility to provide. And when God comes to curse, He curses him in the area of the man in the area of his responsibility. The fruit, the earth won't yield its fruit readily to you. He curses the woman where? Concerning childbirth. Because her responsibility is primarily domestic. And we know this, listen, from the way He's designed men and women. Women have the biological equipment for the nurture of young children. Do we not see that? That's not an accident. God's created us that way. And He specifically says it in Proverbs 31:27. He says, He describes the blessed, the godly woman as one who looks after the affairs of her household well. And then 1 Timothy 5:14 says that teach the younger women to manage their households well. Isn't that interesting? They're to manage the household. The man is the head, ultimately, but look, the woman has really charge of the household. It's what the woman does that determines how the household is, how the household works. And then in Titus 2:5, it just says very simply, teach the younger women to be workers at home. Workers at home. So there are roles. And let me say, rebellion in this area of sexuality, including roles, fundamentally attacks the created order. Remember Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about when God gives them over. Gives them over in the last stage of decay in a society. God gave them over to unnatural affections. He mentions homosexuality. That's the distortion of sexuality. The attack on sexuality is a fundamental attack against the most fundamental thing in society. It is family and sexuality. The way a family is meant to work. And that's why it's so common in the work of Satan. He attacks culture. He attacks us in terms of who we are fundamentally as male and female, created by God. Now listen, folks, I know that several things I've said today are things that are avoided being said from pulpits. But we desperately need people who will stand and boldly proclaim what God has said. Because what's being compromised is the blessing that we could have if we simply pay attention to what God has designed things to work and we commit ourselves to it. What God has ordained is beautiful. And it works. And it's what leads to blessing. But then look at 3, Roman numeral 3. Families based on upon sexuality. We think about, we talked about this last week, so I'm going to cover this really quickly. Ordination of the one flesh union. We talked about that earlier. It speaks of marriage and sex, brings them together. This union reflects the Trinity. But it implies love. It implies commitment. Cleave unto your wife. Cleave unto your husband. And it is expressed in a kind of sacramental way in sex. Sex is the experience of that one, the intense experience of that one flesh union. And what sex communicates is commitment. I'm yours. Here I am. I'm open. I'm open to you. And you're open to me. And we're one. And I'm committed to you. This is why sex outside of commitment is so destructive. It's why the people most unable to give and receive real love and be sensitive to it are prostitutes. Because they have seen over and over and over again, it has been screamed to you, to them, I'm committed to you, I'm committed to you, I'm committed to you. But they know it's not true. The person's going to be gone the next day. And there is scar tissue on their soul because of that. And people who engage in extramarital sex don't even realize that that's happening to them because they haven't thought about God's design. Sex is meant, and family is meant to be created. Sex produces children. It's not an accident. It's not an inconvenience. It's the way God designed it. It is meant to lead to procreation. And what does that say? It says that children are to be the product of a commitment of love. And they are to come into this world in a context of a nurturing environment of a father and a mother who uniquely give to that child what only a male and a female can give. Who love each other and love that child because they love each other. That's God's design. And let me tell you, it is beautiful. And when it is compromised, who pays? We pay. Society pays. Society crumbles when this foundation of it is compromised. Nurture. Marriage is the mechanism for multiplication. It is the mechanism for multiplication. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. How are they to do that? Male and female come together. And so marriage, one of the main purposes of marriage is procreation. Male and female each contribute a part. The context is love and also nurture. The male and the female contribute uniquely to the development of the seed. This is God's design. And rebellion on this is an attack on the family, and that destabilizes all of society. Look at Roman numeral 4. Very quickly, sexuality in marriage is a symbol of the relationship between God and His people. We saw this. We saw this last week. We saw it today in the reading of the assurance of salvation passage from Ephesians 5. This is an ultimate reason for the creation of sex. Why did God create sex? Why is it so foundational? Well, it's foundational because it's meant to, ultimately, as these sexes relate in marriage, is meant to picture in God's economy the relationship and to teach us something about the relationship between Christ and His church, between God and His people, covenantally. It is a covenant. And it's an ultimate reason for the distinction of roles and the distinction of sexes. We don't have the same role as Christ. Christ has a role, we have a role in this relationship. The same is true for male and female in marriage. Now, we then need to finish by talking about these strongholds. The stronghold against sexuality takes several forms. We talked about the first one last week. Sex as recreation, divorced from marriage and procreation. The act of sex is meant to feel good. But everything that feels good is not good in every context. We know that, don't we? If you ever change your own antifreeze, you know that it's not a good idea to do that out on the street, to empty your radiator out on the street because it has ethylene glycol in it, the antifreeze. And that antifreeze, when it gets out on the street and it's in a puddle there, animals love to drink ethylene glycol. Why? Because it's sweet. It tastes very good, but it's poisonous. And they'll feel good when they're drinking it. It'll taste great, but they'll die within an hour. When I was a young boy, I remember visiting my grandmother, and I used to love to watch her as she was using her mouthwash and gargling, because the smell of that mouthwash was so good. And she kept it on top of her dresser. And I remember one day when she walked out of the room, it was Scope, big green bottle of Scope. And I remember one day she left the room, and I thought, man, you know, I'll bet that would really taste good. And so I climbed up onto the dresser, used the knobs. I was just a little kid. Used the knobs, climbed up to the top of the dresser, and got that bottle of Scope, and I opened it up, and I just chug-a-lugged a good bit of that bottle of Scope. And man, it tasted better than any soft drink I'd ever drunk. Within an hour, I was throwing that scope up. I was as nauseated as I could be. See, that's what sin is like. Sin is sweet. It would hardly be a temptation if it wasn't sweet at first. But listen, sex outside of marriage is just like that. It's meant to feel good. But there are consequences that come with it. Consequences that we don't realize until we experience them. Because God knows what He's talking about. Because God created things to function a certain way. He ordained this structure. Okay, so very quickly, let's just walk through these strongholds. We've got the biblical substance that we need now. So what are some of the strongholds that we see? So what are the arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God? And how do we respond to them? Well, there's sex as entertainment. We reject that. We talked about that last week. Then, listen, I want to talk about today there's a delay or an avoidance of marriage. People aren't getting married. Young people aren't getting married. Or if they're getting married, they're not getting married until they're in their late 30s. And then, in some cases, it's too late to have children biologically. They can't have children anymore. And so one of the main purposes of marriage they can't do because they're avoiding marriage. Why? Because we marriage is kind of an afterthought. I can enjoy sex outside of marriage. Well, why do I need to be married? Why do I need to love somebody? I can't be selfish if I love somebody. Yeah, it's true. Marriage is sanctification lab 101. It's when it hits you in the face. You know what? I got to live considering another person all the time now. When I was single, I didn't have to do that. And having children is sanctification lab 102. Because you think I've made some progress in my selfishness, and then you have children, and then you got to wake up at 2 in the morning when they're crying. The most dreaded three words, you know what they are, right? It's your turn. Sanctification lab 102. And people delay marriage. Why? Because they don't understand God's design. What do God's people need to do? We need to be people who go out there and are talking about God's design more self-consciously and deliberately. And we're sharing why these things are so important. Now, God gives some people a gift of singleness, but the overwhelming, and it is a gift, by the way. And if God has called you to be single, He's got a special purpose for you, like He did for Paul and like He did for Jesus, because neither one of them were married. But according to Genesis 1, God's overriding plan is for you to be married. And if you're not called to singleness, and believe me, you probably know it if you are, because you don't need to be married. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. It's better to marry than to burn, because if you're not marrying, you're probably burning. You're trying to abstain from sexual activity, but you just can't do it. You probably need to be married. But not out of desperation, out of a recognition of God's design. That's the overwhelming rule. So you shouldn't delay it unnecessarily. Avoid it. Then easy divorce. See, marriage is a means of obtaining selfish pleasure rather than expressing other-directed love. Lots of people get married because they think this person's going to meet all my needs. They're going to gratify me in all kinds of ways. And if you approach marriage that way, you're approaching it in a fundamentally flawed way. And you will be disappointed and you're heading for divorce. Marriage is meant to be a context in which I can give myself totally to another person and they to me. And that's how you experience joy. And when that's compromised, and it is, it will be. When you get married, it will be, because we're sinners and we're selfish much of the time. But divorce, easy divorce, sanctions that view and that flaw in us. When we recognize that divorce shouldn't be easy, and you shouldn't flee into divorce readily when you're having problems in your marriage, the first thing you should do is look inward and say, am I being what I should be? Am I giving what I should give in this relationship? And if both people do that, you're never going to have any problems. And there's no problem you can't work through. But again, it comes back to God's design. What about D? We see in our culture today confusion of male-female roles in family and the church. Why? What is this but a rebellion against God's design? For women, maybe a lot of times it's motivated by fear, as we've seen. For men, and let me just say, the man's role is, by God's design, supposed to be more demanding. He's supposed to care for his wife in every way. He's supposed to love her as Christ loves the church. And let me say, I say that with fear and trepidation because I don't do it as I should. I don't do it as I should. It's a high calling. And God has given the man the role of providing, and the primary call for, that the family's exercise is to be devoted towards. And the woman is to help him in that. But he has the primary call. It's a weighty, great responsibility. What's the man's temptation then? The man's temptation in this is toward irresponsibility. I don't want to take responsibility. I'd rather the woman provide for the household. I'd rather get my wife to work. I'd rather for her to do everything. Because, man, I'd love to sit around and watch ESPN all day long. Or today, play video games. That's the temptation for men. To abdicate responsibility to women, to do what they should be doing. So there's confusion, and there's temptation toward these confusion. E, there's a confusion of sexes. Now, that's distinction. That's distinct from the confusion of roles. Why is it today that we see an insistence that men can be women and women can be men? And an insistence, and we're going to talk about this later under the ninth commandment, under truth, an insistence that we change the language to reflect this flawed view. What is it? It is, listen, we've got to, and listen, we must shout this from the rooftops. We must be people who go as salt and light into society and proclaim this because it's true. This is a rebellion against God and His order. God defines who is male. God defines who is female. And to say that I can do that by a whim is the ultimate expression of my attempting to be God and my declaration, I'm God, not God. And the end of that is cultural suicide. Why am I saying this to you? It's because, listen, I hope that you've been armed with the biblical understanding to go into the culture, to go into your relationships, and yes, wisely and with relational wisdom, and not obnoxiously or oppressively. Proclaim these truths. Reassert these truths. Say them to your neighbors. Say them to your fellow workers. Say them to people who are led astray by the culture. That the real issue is not whether we're going to be polite to people who are different from us. The real issue is whether we will acknowledge God in the way that our culture is structured. That's the issue. Whether we will shake our fist in the face of the Creator who is there. And who is watching? Or whether we will submit to His order. And there's nothing like the absurd assertion that I can be a woman if I choose. And the silly pretense that is the surgical attempt to try and make myself a woman. It's silly. It doesn't work. It's absurd. The emperor has no clothes. But are there enough people who are either innocent enough, like the little child in the story of the emperor who had no clothes, or who are bold enough to proclaim the truth that is so obvious? Or will we be cowed by the, well, only you know, the only people who can see the emperor's clothes are the people who are really good. So I got to pretend that I'm good and pretend that I can see the emperor's clothes because I'm cowed by that. Listen, that's the most prophetic child story. It is so descriptive of our culture. Will we be courageous enough, bold enough, like God told Joshua, be bold and courageous. Be strong and courageous. This is our battle. It's a battle for the mind. The last one is, I'll just mention it. Who will raise our children? Is the civil government supposed to raise our children? Do we abdicate that to the civil government? Do we abdicate that to a government school system? Or will we say, no, God has designed it that children are to be nurtured in a family with a father and a mother. That's the ordinary. That should be the ordinary pattern. And that those parents are given the responsibility to teach and nurture those children. Their nurturing, their development is the responsibility of the family, those parents, in conjunction with the church. But the family has the primary responsibility for that. Listen, there are those who want to take our children because they understand that the children are the future. And they want to teach them a godless, rebellious, idolatrous ideology that X's God out of it. And that's going on now. What is needed is for us as the church to wake up and be the church. Be people who contend for the faith. Be people who use the weapons of our warfare. God's Word and prayer. And wield them as weapons to demolish strongholds. To demolish every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Every pretension. And to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. One of the weapons of our warfare is the Word. What is this sacrament? It is the Word in pictures. It is the Word in symbols. God's Word is coming to us as we take this sacrament. About Christ, about our union with Him. But I want us to focus specifically on this, about His obedience. Again, what was the level of His obedience? It was obedience even unto death, even death on a cross. That's what we see portrayed for us before us now. And it is that in which we participate by faith as we take Him once again unto us by faith. We share in His body and His blood. We are His body. This is impressed upon us as we eat this supper. It's a covenant meal. And so as we eat, we should consciously think, and I want you to consciously think as you eat today, of His obedience and of the obedience to which that calls you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for the bread and the wine. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit and Your promise to us. Your covenant promises to us that are sealed to us as we partake of this supper by faith. We pray, O Lord, by Your Spirit, do what You have promised to do through this sacrament in us. Renew Your covenant with us. Seal Your promises to us. Impress upon us the reality that we belong to You, that we are Your body, that we are Your bride, and that You've committed Yourself to us, and that we, in response, are to be committed to You. Enable us by Your Spirit to renew our commitment to You now, and so to be Your church in this world. your agents whereby you bring, you submit all of your enemies and bring them into submission under your feet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this blessing is only for those who believe. And so I'll ask you, warning you, if you don't believe, don't partake of this sacrament or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as His representative, I call you to the table of the Lord. I invite you to experience the blessing of fellowship with Him, intense fellowship and communion with the Lord of the covenant, with our husband, Jesus Christ. Come, come and experience His grace once again.